Elijah was the kind of man who was consistent. Whether he was in a king's court or whether he was alone, he was the same. He was not double-minded nor double-sided. He was definitely not perfect. And you will see some flaws in his life tonight. But we see that he basically remained the same in the court and out. Now he is sent to King Ahab, who basically, up to the point that he reigned, made wickedness look lightweight. Because he was Mr. Wicked. It's like he invented wickedness. And he got together with a lady named Jezebel, who was Mrs. Wicked. And they just happened to get together and they just hit it off real well. And unfortunately, they caused the nation of Israel to be plunged into idolatry. But we saw last week that after he announced to King Ahab that there was no rain going to fall on Israel, God said, now split and go to this certain brook, which is east of the Jordan River, just east of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit south, where he is, interestingly enough, fed by ravens. The ravens come and give him food to sustain him, which is an amazing miracle. Yet at the same time, he had to himself, they didn't bring him water, he had to drink himself from the stream. And we drew the analogy last week about how God can provide for us sometimes miraculously, and sometimes he'll say, get down and drink. Sometimes he might say, go out and get a job, or sometimes God might miraculously provide financially. There's a lot of ways God can do things. And so after Elijah said, when I was hungry, Lord, you fed me, and he sang that chorus, it says, verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, which is up in Lebanon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. The brook dried up, and Elijah just didn't decide to do something on his own. He's waiting for the direction of God. He just didn't make a haphazard decision to do something. He waited until God told him, and God tells him to go to a widow's house to provide for him. It's just a strange way to provide. God could so miraculously provide. God could bring ravens to provide. And yet God sends him to a widow. Now, God wasn't sending him to the widow for Elijah's sake as much as the widow's sake. God is going to draw her out in her faith and teach her valuable lessons concerning stepping out in faith and for herself to trust the Lord. I think at this point, Elijah knew that God could provide for him, right? I mean, you see birds come down and drop food, that's an amazing catering service. I mean, if you saw birds come out in the middle of the desert twice a day, you know, with a little sack and giving you food, you'd say, I think I trust the Lord. I think he can provide for me. And so he goes down to this widow, and he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, he's kind of bold. Here's this widow, and he says, hi, I'm thirsty. Can I have some water? And by the way, while you're getting it, I'd like some bread too. Sort of like ordering in a restaurant. He's very, very bold. And she says, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a little bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She was on her last loaf. In fact, she didn't even have a loaf. She just had a little bit of flour and she was trusting that, you know, this is going to be it. That after this is all gone, she's going to die. She just didn't have any more supply. Remember, Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Luke about the fact that of all of the widows that were in Israel, He said, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to this woman who was in Sidon, this Gentile. And when Jesus gave that analogy, they got very angry. Do you remember the story? They got incensed because Jesus was drawing an analogy between ancient Israel and Elijah's treatment of the widow and present-day Israel when Jesus walked in the land. He was in effect saying, just as Israel rejected the message of Elijah, and so he was sent to the Gentiles, Israel today is rejecting my message, and eventually we're going to go to the Gentiles. And that did happen in the book of Acts. When the gospel through Peter went to Cornelius, and eventually through Paul, went over the known world, because the Jewish people rejected the gospel. And so Romans tells us, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Jesus was speaking of the fact that the Gentiles would hear the word of God and use this as an example in this chapter. So she says, I'm going to go eat and die, excuse me. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. Okay, I know you want to go and die and all that stuff, but before you go and eat your last meal, first, I want to be fed, then. Now, that sounds selfish, doesn't it? Well, it's not at all. Elijah was keen to the work of God. And Elijah, I believe through the insight of the Holy Spirit, was drawing this woman out to a walk of faith. Because in the next, we'll look at the next verse. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. God was going to provide. God would not fail. God would give provisions and food for the widow. But first, she must take the step of faith and give something here to the prophet of God. It was that she had to realize that God would sustain her, but that God required of her, in a sense, her first fruits. Before you go do that, you bring me first, and then God will provide for you. And you know, there is a lesson there. Remember in the Old Testament, when the crops were gathered, God said, bring the first fruits of all that you possess, of the crops, of your animals. They were to be brought to the Lord. God didn't say, go out in the pasture and find the mangiest, scruffiest, ugliest sheep that's beat up and you don't want anymore and I'll take it. God says, give me the best first. Give me the best of your crops. Give me the best of your sheep. And there was that principle that Israel was raised with, that the best and the first belongs to God. Our lives belong to the Lord. All of it, not just 10%. But all of it belongs to the Lord. That was essentially the lesson God was teaching the nation of Israel. It was symbolized in the fact that they were to bring the best and the first to the Lord. Our time that we give to God should be our best time. Not just the leftovers. Not just the mangiest part of the day. Not just when we nod off to sleep at night to say our prayers because we know that when we pray that we'll fall asleep. Or not just, well, I got a 5 minutes, I'm going to be in the shower, Lord. I guess I can shoot up a couple prayers then. But God wants the best. And I think that we should center our day around and plan and schedule God into our days. So this woman was learning this principle of giving the best in sacrifice. And I think we need to remember that in all areas of our life. Be it time, be it finances or whatever. I think definitely financially that's also the case. That God deserves the best. And we should realize all that I have belongs to the Lord. And sometimes God will test us. I remember a time when I had hardly any money. There was a lot of times I had hardly any money. And I remember one particular time and I had $50 in my pocket. And the Lord, I was at church and the Lord said, give it. I said, are you kidding? Give my $50? Lord, you know that I need to live on $50. Give it. Okay, Lord, I'll obey you. And I watched God provide for me. Now, I realize that when it comes to sacrifice or comes to giving, that a lot of people get uptight when we speak about it. Of course, we hardly ever speak about it. In fact, if we anything, we de-emphasize it. We tell that it's an important part of the Christian life, and if you desire to give, fine, but it's between you and God. It's something that can't be regulated. But sometimes people get real uptight, and it's true that there are a lot of people who beg for money and beg for money constantly. And it's true, you'll give to a person and that guarantees you'll be on their mailing list for the next 35 years. And every time they write unto you, everything always is urgent. And you'll get letters that look personal with underlines in blue and underlines in red and letters like, while I was praying the other day, the Lord laid a special prayer and special need of yours personally on my heart. I just saw another letter like this last week, this week. And I was there and praying, and as I was praying, this message from God came to me about you, and I've been praying personally for you, Mr. So-and-so. And by the way, Mr. So-and-so, on and on and on. It was a computer letter. It was a scam. And people get sick of it. I told you before one time of the, these computer letters are funny because they try to make it sound personal. They'll say, Dear Mr. Heitzig, we've been praying about you. And by the way, Skip, we really love you a lot, Mr. Heitzig. And Skip, if you could send a generous donation, Mr. Heitzig, we'd really appreciate it because God loves you, Skip. Have you ever seen those letters? And one time they got a takeout chicken company. And they didn't know it was a takeout chicken company. It was called, it wasn't Bucket, it was Pail of Chicken. It was called Palo Chicken. It was a chain of chicken restaurants. And I'm serious. This was a letter, and it said, The Lord laid you on my heart, Mr. Chicken. And we've been praying for you, Palo. You know, and at the end, they wanted to make it sound like they knew him personally. God bless you, Pale. It was, you could read it and see, obviously, they made a mistake. It was hilarious. And, you know, people see things like that, and they think, is it the whole church of God messed up? Is this stuff done in the name of God? You look at this stuff and you think all Christians are yo-yos because you see this kind of stuff. And let me tell you something, it is widespread. When you hear stuff like, if you don't give today, this ministry is going to go off the air. Let it. I'm dead serious. If God is big and leading something, can't He provide? And I think, yes, God's children should provide and support something that they're behind. But if they're not behind it, maybe that's an indication that God isn't leading. Maybe it's time to shut the airways down and go in a new direction. Be flexible to the moving of the Lord. When God guides, God provides. And so, again, this isn't a pitch for anything. Just simply if you, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. But sometimes God will ask sacrifice and ask you to take a step out. Like David who said, I will not give unto the Lord anything unless it costs me something. Not just something convenient, but there was a cost. And she is at this position where she has to take the step out of faith. And so she went away and she did, according to the word of Elijah. She ate, and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar or the cruse of oil dry, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by Elijah. And you know, many times God is waiting to provide, but he tests us. He tests us to see, will we trust him by taking out a step of faith and putting our lives on the line? There was a fellow who started an organization called Open Doors. He started it years ago. His name is Brother Andrew. Now it's a worldwide organization that is geared to taking the gospel in the form of Bibles into countries, especially behind the iron and bamboo curtain. And I remember him speaking years ago at the church I was attending. And he was saying, if any of you know any country where it's impossible to get the gospel, then let me know. We'll get it in. He says, I always have a rule that I live my life in such a way that if God doesn't pull through, I'm dead. He says, it's an exciting kind of a life. It's risky, but the Lord has provided so far and he's kept me alive. But I'm always finding myself in situations that if God does not intervene in this, I am a dead man. Elisha sort of lived like that, and he called this woman to live like this, to take the step first. When the children of Israel had to come into the land, they were called to go over the Jordan River. Did God just open up the Jordan River and put a little two-lane freeway and say, okay, let's hit it? Oh, wow, the Lord's provided, obviously. No, the priests were instructed to bear the ark on their shoulders and walk through. And they, who knows how far they walked up, but they got their feet wet. They got maybe their ankles, maybe their knees. Maybe they were getting in going... But they had to march first, and then the river opened up. And sometimes God will say, get your feet wet first. When it came to Jericho, God put the walls down, but they had to march first and blow those silly trumpets for 7 days, trusting that God's going to do something. You see, there was a mutual thing. God was drawing out their faith to full expression. And many times there are situations God puts us in to draw out our faith. I remember when I felt like the Lord was calling me to this state. I was out in California, and I was coming in, and I sent in resumes, and I didn't get a job. I didn't get a single bite anywhere. And so a lot of people might say, well, the Lord isn't providing. You know, I mean, if the Lord provides, you'll come in with just jobs and homes and everything else, right? No, I felt like the Lord wanted me here, and I told my friend who was coming with me, I said, you know what? Even if I don't get a job, I'm moving here. I feel like the Lord wants me here. I said that the evening flying in here to look at the city, the next day by 12 noon, I had 3 jobs offered me sort of anywhere I wanted. I could take my pick by 12 noon. Whereas up to that point, I found nothing. But I found that as I took the step of where the Lord was leading me, because I knew it was in my heart. God had done some things up to that point. The indications were there. As I took the step of faith, then I watched the provision of the Lord. And it was true that the jar of oil did not run dry. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. And so she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? And I believe she said that very sarcastically. I can't be sure, but I would imagine. Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now she gets very mad at God. And consequently, because she's mad at God, she's mad at Elijah. Why? Because Elijah is God's rep. And anytime you represent God, people are going to get mad at you. Because people are mad at God many times. And if they're rebellious against God, they'll be rebellious against me. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. If they've hated me, you're not going to get off easy. If they've persecuted me, you're not going to get off easy. And because we represent the Lord, people will often vent their anger at you. And I've been in places where as soon as people find out I'm a Christian, they start getting mad at me. They don't even know me. Granted, I may be a creep deep down, but they haven't figured that out yet. They're just mad at me because I'm representing God. And I get questions like, well, if God is so loving, then how come? On and on and on. And if you're God's representative, you are going to take flack. That is, if you're living the right kind of life. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Elijah's getting this, and she's blaming the Lord, and she says, have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She is suffering from a common thinking. The common thinking that many people have is that there is a direct cause and relation effect with sin. That if I sin, something will happen to me if I blow it immediately. And this is God punishing me. Or if I do something right, that good will come. It sounds logical. It is common, but it is wrong. It's the thinking that says, if I do right, good will come. If I do wrong, bad will come. Well, fortunately, there's what is called the gospel, the good news, that has God pouring out his mercy on the most undeserving people. Who have sinned, who have blown it, and God doesn't go and fry them. God is merciful and patient. There is a result for sin, but it's not always immediate. Sometimes it's eternal, and that is the mistake a lot of people have. They sail through life and they think, hey, I'm doing okay so far. I mean, if God were really bummed out at me, something would happen. I mean, I'm cheating, I'm doing this, and God hasn't said anything about it. And they misunderstand the patience of God for license and for God willing it. It's not God's will. God is simply being very patient, but the day of reckoning will come. And so she's thinking, have I blown it somewhere that God is punishing me? And so he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Now he's alone. He's taking this dead boy, and I'm sure, well, you're going to see, he's going to cry out to the Lord. But remember, he's God's representative, and he's in a tight spot because he's representing the Lord. And that's going to happen to us, folks. If you go into a restaurant and you order a meal, and let's say the burger isn't cooked right, or you find a fly in the salad, who do you get mad at? Who do you bring? Whose attention do you call? The waitress. You don't go into the kitchen and grab the cook by the scruff of his neck. There's a fly in my burger. You tell the waitress, what's going on here? What kind of an establishment is this? I find flies in my burgers or in my salad. You're taking it out, in a sense, on the representative of the cook. She represents the cook of the restaurant to you as the patron. And so Elijah's in this tight spot. And notice what he says. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Now, is that a prayer of faith? I mean, he sounds just like the woman. You know, being God's representative is not easy. And there's times where you'll be called upon to give an answer. And somebody will say, how come this? And you'll come up with some answer. Well, you know, I think that many times God allows these things to happen. And as soon as they go away, you go, Lord, why did you let that happen? I mean, that's what we're thinking deep inside. And he's honestly venting his feelings before the Lord. He is in a pinch. And he's being honest before God. I'll tell you, I appreciate honesty. I really don't mind dealing with any sort of a person as long as they're honest. But when I know they're pulling the wool over my eyes or I'm being taken, I just can't handle it. And Elijah is honest before God. And I think there was a real key to his life. It's just this honesty before the Lord. His attitude isn't right, but he's honest. He's getting it out. And he stretched himself out on the child, notice, three times, and cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Obviously, he believed sometime in his prayer while he was doing this that God could do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed. And there was an element of perseverance here. He didn't just stretch himself over once. But after that didn't work, he tried it again. After that didn't work, he tried it again. And it worked. And one of the keys to his prayer life was perseverance. He just didn't give up. I have heard a teaching, and I think it is very unfortunate, that says you should pray once for something if you really believe God is going to do it. You only have to pray once. And if you pray twice, it means you lack faith. As if God's answer is totally dependent upon your faith at that moment. I'm sorry, it's not. God's a lot greater than my faith, fortunately. But there was an element of perseverance. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. In Greek, it's an intensive. Please ask continually. Please knock continually. Please seek continually, and it shall be done. Jesus prayed more than once in the garden. Paul prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh. And so there's this perseverance here. He prays unto the Lord. Verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room of his house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. I think he probably said, see, it worked. Your son lives. I think he was sharing it with excitement. I mean, if you saw somebody raised from the dead after you prayed, I don't think you'd say, see, your son lives. I think this guy was pretty excited as he watched God move in his life. You know, God will often test our requests by waiting. We pray for something and God will say, let's just see the fervency of this person's prayer. Does he really desire it? Does he really think it's from me? Is he going to really stand upon this word, upon this promise and pray? And God will test our desires many times by not answering it immediately. But after a time, he might say yes. He might say wait at first, but then he said yes eventually. And the woman said to Elijah, she gets real spiritual now all of a sudden, "By this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And so the Lord confirms his word with signs and wonders. "Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" This chapter is one of the most dramatic chapters in all of Holy Writ, in all of Scripture. We get a dramatic scene. Oh, I love this chapter. I get into it. I guess I really love Elijah. I love his boldness. There's a characteristic there of caring only what God thinks. And really wanting to please God and really not concerned if people like him or don't like him. I don't think he was worried about being rejected, because he certainly lived in such a way that he could be rejected constantly. And so we get this scene of a confrontation between Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and God's rep, Elijah. And actually it's a contest between good and evil. It's a contest between the forces of good and evil, between the gods of Canaan, the pagan gods, and the living true God. And Elijah is going to call for a test here, and guess who wins? The Lord wins, obviously. Now, I want you to notice as we go through chapter 18 that Elijah was the kind of a man, of course, who said it like it was. He was the kind of person who was not, well, especially in his day, not too popular. In fact, many times he's going to say, "I'm alone at this. I'm the only one standing up for the Lord like this." He was not a popular kind of a person, but he was fiery. You know, fiery men and women of God are not always appreciated in the generation in which they live. How many have read A.W. Tozer or heard of A.W. Tozer? Oh, whew. Glad some have. A.W. Tozer is... anything you read by him will move you. He's a man anointed by God. He has helped my Christian walk in his books. He's one of those people that just powerfully influenced. And well, when we read A.W. Tozer and think, what a mighty man of God. He must have been well loved. He really wasn't. In fact, a lot of people in churches didn't like him because he was so fiery. You know, he was always on the cutting edge and full of the Holy Spirit, and his messages were full of conviction. And many times churches said, "I'm not going to invite him back again." Yet now that he's dead, "Oh, he was a great man of God." It's interesting, sort of like Keith Green. I know a lot of people have said, "I'm not going to allow him to come and play anymore." You never know what he's going to say. And yet after he's dead, "Well, this man of, you know, great conviction and no compromise." Well, Elijah was like that kind of a guy. And he is the kind of a man that when he preached a sermon, you did not misunderstand him. When he spoke to the people of Israel, they got his message. I once heard a professor say, "When you preach, don't preach just to be understood. Preach so that it is impossible to be misunderstood." Well, Elijah was, it was impossible to misunderstand him. His messages were clear and they were direct. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, I want you to notice that when God's word came to Elijah, Elijah moved. That's part of the prerequisite and job description of being a prophet, being a rep. Prophets were subject to God's will. If God said, "Do something," they did something. And many times God told them to do some strange things. And being a prophet was really not necessarily a desirable job, because there was the requirement that a prophet be 100% accurate. Any goof up deserves death. And so it says in Deuteronomy, if someone proclaims a message or prophecy in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, take him out and stone him. Now, that was to keep the line of prophets pure, and it really did. It really worked. Because God's figuring was this: if I'm speaking through people, I don't blow it. I'm accurate. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, And he says, go. And usually when God calls a man, he says, go. Go do something. But he was to present himself to Ahab. And I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went in obeying God to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah. And I really like Obadiah. I really like his life. And yet I think he had a little bit of compromise as well. He was in charge of his house, that is Ahab's house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That is, he had a great reverential awe, respect for God. He wanted to please the Lord. He really had a heart for the Lord. Obadiah means a servant of the Lord. That's what his name means. And Obadiah has a place of a high position and priority in a wicked king's palace. He is sort of a manager. He is an executive, so to speak. The vice president of the corporation, of a very wicked king. Does that remind you of anyone else in Scripture? Daniel. In Nebuchadnezzar's court. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was Mr. Idol worshiper. And Daniel was in his court, and yet he was faithful to God. He didn't compromise, but he was in a place of high priority. I admire people who are in professions and who can stay clean and devoted to the Lord in the world. I really love people who are in any kind of a job representing the Lord. And I do reject the idea that full-time ministry must mean teacher, Bible, pastor, evangelist, someone who's out on the road full-time as a musician, as if that's the full-time ministry. Folks, the full-time ministry is wherever you are serving God all the time. You could be a housewife, and that could be a full-time ministry. You could be on the job as a lawyer. That could be your full-time ministry, because you're going to reach people that aren't going to necessarily come to church. Or you could be in a hospital, or you could be working at a school, or you could be in school. And he's in this high position of authority, and yet he's God's rep as well. So it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Boy, what a hardened man, hardened heart. The famine didn't cause him to turn back to God. He didn't say, hey, this is pretty severe. This is the hand of God. Yeah, let's get right with the Lord. He was not concerned about his spiritual state as much as the political state of the kingdom, and especially his own hide. And so he says, we got to cover ourselves. Let's find water. The grass is dying. The livestock are dying. He just wants to be covered. Now contrast this with David, who in the book of Samuel, when there was a severe famine in the land, David fasted and prayed. That famine drove him to his knees in prayer. That is why you read in the book of Kings that each king of Israel who did wickedly is compared to David. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord like David, his father, did. David sought the Lord, and Ahab could care less about the Lord. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face. And he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Elijah was kind of famous. And he said, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. He was a man of few words. He didn't say, hey, how you been doing? Let's have a cup of coffee together and catch up on old times. He had a job to do, and he wanted to just obey the Lord in this case. And he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they say he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they should not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. It's going to come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I don't know. And so when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. In other words, hey, I'm not that bad of a guy. I've done some pretty good spiritual things. Don't have me go tell the king. Why was he so afraid? Because they had been looking for Elijah for so long that if now, all of a sudden, he goes and says, Elijah's here, either he's going to think that they're in cahoots together and they're sort of on the same team, because how come we didn't know about it? I've had people looking for him all over the kingdom, and you know where he was? He was afraid for his life. Obviously, he had not shared his experience with the Lord to Ahab. I think he was a little bit scared, and we can see why. But I think maybe this is perhaps the only problem we can see in his life. He was a little bit reluctant to show his true colors as a Christian because of the persecution and the problems that it could bring. He thought, you know, I got a good job and I'm supporting my family. Why should I rock the boat and tell them about the Lord? And so he's afraid that he's going to find out that he's not only loving God, but he's hidden prophets in a cave. He's afraid for his life. He'll kill me, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not I? Oh, wait a minute. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? And how I hid 150 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and I fed them with water, and with bread and water? This sort of reminds me of our reluctance and possibly our own fear that we have in proclaiming the gospel. Be it whatever situation you find yourself in, those tough times. He explains that he has done certain works for God. At the same time, he's afraid. First of all, I think that he was reluctant to share the gospel in verses 10 through 13 because he was afraid, number one, that if he says, here is Elijah, that Ahab wouldn't find him. Remember, he thought, I think you're going to do a disappearing act. I mean, what if I say, here's Elijah, and all of a sudden God takes you away somewhere and feeds you with ravens again at another brook? So he was afraid of being God's witness in this case, because it was a possibility that the king might not find Elijah once he introduces it to him. And you know, that's sort of a fear that we have, that if we share the gospel and we say, God will give you peace and change your life, and it really works. Some of us have that fear that, what if it doesn't work? And what if the guy says, you know, I've been trying the Lord now for a month, and I don't believe a word you said. I really committed myself to him. It doesn't work. And I know people that have those fears. Let me tell you something. God is not an it that works. He's not a formula that works for some people and doesn't work for other people. He is the living God who changes people, and all you have to do is introduce him to people and let God take care of the rest. You know what I'm most amazed at? When I first led people to the Lord, I was amazed at how incredibly it did work. And I used to be amazed, like, gosh, this is really, God is changing them. And this is, I mean, I've seen it in my own life, but to see it that I've been a part of leading someone to the Lord, I see it in their own life, and I see them growing, I think, this is amazing. I mean, they're all doing it, and they're all changing. I remember one night I was on the Huntington Beach Pier, which is where I lived, and I went out witnessing. This is sort of an experiment. I took this girl with me who was a young Christian. I took a whole bunch of friends, and I said, I'm going to teach you how to witness tonight, how to share your faith. Share my what? Share your faith. You know, tell people about the Lord. You mean publicly? You mean speak to them about God and all that? Yeah, let's just go out in the streets and try it. Okay, but you do the talking. Okay, I'll do the talking. You watch. And we prayed out in the parking lot by the pier, and we walked out on the pier, which is over the water, and shared with people that night, passed tracts out, spoke to them one-on-one. And between the hours of 9 o'clock and about 1 in the morning, we saw 9 people genuinely convert, genuinely give their lives to the Lord. I mean, I watched as they prayed, God put just a change over their heart, melting their heart, some of them flooding with tears. And I was even going, wow, it works. God showed up. I mean, and it was so amazing. This one girl was going, this is incredible. This is amazing. And she was so turned on to go out and share her faith on the streets after that. Let's just try. Let's just watch God show up. But sometimes there's that fear. What if it doesn't work? But after a night like that, I mean, you don't want to go to sleep. And you want to go on all night. And there's a real incentive as you see God perform his word, and God does show up and God does change. And I think the second fear that he had, of course, was that he would get killed, that he would be slain. And I think, in a sense, we have that same fear that if we share the gospel, we will be rejected. They might not like me. Right? We think that. I mean, does anyone like to be rejected? Yeah, I love people when they reject me. It's great. Nobody loves that. It's a horrible place to be in, that somebody would cut you off or reject you, and you think that they're really rejecting you and they're rejecting God. And we have those two fears that either it's not going to work or they're going to reject us and we're going to walk away and it's just going to be a bummer. He had those fears, and sometimes they can keep us from really being a true witness. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, that was one of his favorite little phrases, I will surely present myself to him today. Don't worry, Obadiah, I'm not going to run off. I'm going to stay here. God told me to do this. I'll hang in there. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Here's the confrontation. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah. Can you imagine King Ahab? He hasn't seen rain in the land because Elijah said it's not going to rain for 3 years. There's been a drought. And all of a sudden now his eyes focus in and he's looking at Elijah. Excedrin headache, number 351. Here comes this prophet of God. Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? If you share the gospel like Elijah, you're not going to be always popular, and people won't always like you. And you know what, folks? That's just part of the ball game. That just comes with the territory. You must be willing to be despised and rejected. You don't look for it. Nobody wants that. But you must be willing to give up everything for the Lord. That's the kind of commitment that Jesus required. That's a heavy commitment. That is the reason Jesus said, don't raise your hand too rashly. Don't come forward too rashly. You count the cost. You think it over. If you want to do it, I'll meet you there. I'll give you the strength. But you must be willing to be hated by all men for my name's sake. He's not very popular. Is that you, you troublemaker? He's resorted even now to name calling. Remember, though, Jesus said, don't think that I have come to bring peace. Folks, Jesus is the great divider of humanity. He says, I have come to bring a sword, not peace. In fact, mothers will be divided from their daughters and sons from their fathers and father-in-laws from their son-in-laws and all the way around. And your own family is going to be your enemies. Jesus said, I've come to bring that sword of division. We talked a little bit about that last week, and many of you have experienced that. I've experienced that. You just get saved and you come home. Mom, guess what?
What?
I become a Christian. You've always been a Christian. Well, I know, but I mean, I'm really born again now. I love God. Oh, that's nice. And you know... I'm really loving the Lord. No, you mean you didn't love the Lord before? Haven't we raised you to love the Lord? Are you saying that our religion isn't good enough? Look, I'm your mother. Wait till I tell your father. Oh, Mom, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. And there's that conflict. And you know, and I came home and I got saved at first. I expected them to go, oh, this is great. You're saved. But they didn't. Mom, I'm a Christian. She said, so? You've always been one. I said, well, no, not really. I mean, I believed in Christianity as a whole, but I haven't known Jesus. There's a big difference. And, you know, and then the tensions rise as the weeks go on. She lights up a cigarette. Oh, Mom, I don't know if you should really do that. Oh, now you're the preacher now, huh? And let's face it. Parents do not like to be rebuked by their children, especially when their children are right. All right? I mean, I've known some of you, and I've talked to you, and you're doing something, and your little girl or little son will say, Dad, I don't think that's right. You go, oh, he's right. I can't say he's wrong. I mean, I'm busted by my child. Honey, would you put him in the back seat? Seat belt on? It gets to us. And those things come. That division is a natural part of the gospel. I want you all to be aware of that. Because sometimes in the battle that we fight, we find the battle gets pretty tough and we start to feel bogged down. And why am I going through all this? I thought abundant life meant no problems. Does not mean that. It may mean many, 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 many problems, but God will walk through those problems with you and hold your hand and give you grace and strength, and the Lord will fight your battle. And He will not always deliver you from these things. He might deliver you through these things. So Elijah's standing in front of Ahab. He says, oh, you're the troublemaker, huh? You're the guy that's causing all of these problems. And he didn't say, yeah. He said, and I think the Lord just anointed him to say this. He answered, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You've plunged the country into idolatry. You remember in the book of Acts when the disciples were proclaiming the good news on the streets of Jerusalem? They were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, you know, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you've turned the world upside down, as if that was wrong. Actually, the world is facing the wrong direction. It would be more apropos to say, you've turned the world right side up. And they were getting down on the disciples because in the proclamation of their faith in boldness, all of Jerusalem was in a stir, in an uproar. And I love to see that. I love to see when things are stirred up, when people are on fire for the Lord. Things are stirred up at the job. Things are stirred up in their family. Not that I like to see problems, but that draws a line. It separates the chaff from the wheat. Decision has to be made. And wherever Elijah was, he called for a decision. Now, therefore, here's the challenge. Let's have a contest. Send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel. The 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. 450-1. What odds? It's great. I love to see this. An amazing contest. Those that have been with us to Israel, we have stood on Mount Carmel where this whole thing took place. And Mount Carmel is that range of mountains that runs 45 degrees from north to inland a little bit to the south. It's by Haifa, one of the northern seaport cities in Israel. And it's a beautiful area. It's green and lush and it's forested. And you can look down on a clear day. It's got to be clear. And you can see the Mediterranean in front of you. And behind you, you can see the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and Jezreel. You can see Nazareth and Mount Tabor to the northeast. Beautiful view. A little bit north in the valley is one of the brooks that Elijah will slay the prophets of Baal on. So this is high place. It's one of the highest places in Israel. And remember, there were always pagan altars in high places. The higher you are, the closer to God you were. It was that kind of a concept. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. How long will you falter between two opinions could literally be translated, how long will you hop between two forks in the road? They were constantly hopping back and forth. Oh, I want to follow the Lord. No, I want to follow Baal. No, I think I want to follow the Lord. I really want to serve him. Well, I don't know. I like to follow Baal. They weren't making up a choice. You see, it wasn't that they were rejecting God. Don't think that the children of Israel were completely rejecting God. Their sin was that they tried to combine pagan worship with God worship, with true worship. They wanted both, in other words. They wanted to live in the world and they wanted to live for the Lord. And they were going back and forth like a yo-yo, up and down. They couldn't really make a decision. Well, Elijah called and he says, you've got to make a choice. How long will you falter between two opinions or walk between two forks in the road? Why is it such a wrong thing to follow the Lord plus do your own thing and follow maybe other things? I mean, why is it so wrong that they did worship God, but they were worshiping the false deities? Because God demands total, absolute surrender. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. I want total devotion. In the book of Joshua, there is a similar incident. And Joshua tells the children of Israel as they're gathered, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord today. The messages are quite similar. He's saying, in effect, make up your mind now. You guys have been for so long going back and forth, back and forth. Elijah says, make up your mind now. This is the final contest between good and evil. And he's calling for a decision before this contest goes on. It's sort of interesting that he says, it says, but the people answered him not a word. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. It's a sad commentary on the times in which Elijah lived. The world was in darkness. The altars of God were broken down. People were not worshiping God correctly. Not only was the world dark and the children of Israel in idol worship, and all of the nations of the world or around Israel involved in idol worship, but God's own people weren't saying anything. They didn't say, right on, Elijah, we're for you. We're going to stand up and serve God. They didn't answer a word. The world was in darkness and God's people were living in compromise. And Elijah's out there all alone. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. In other words, do you see the odds? They're against me. It didn't bother him because he knew God would pull through. I love what Martin Luther used to say. He said, with God, one is a majority. If you just have God, one is a majority. If he's on your side, if God be for you, who can be against you? And many times we are called to stand alone. Maybe you're the only Christian where you work. The only one who's standing up for God in your class at school. The only one in your family who's really on fire for the Lord. And you, like Elijah, say, I am the only one left. But he goes on. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that sounds great. It is well spoken, in other words. The reason for this kind of a petition was that Baal was the god that presided over the rains and the thunder, the storms. He was the god of nature. It was said that Baal spoke by thunder and rode in the chariots of the thunderclouds. And so, since he governed the sun and the forces of nature, the god who answers by fire, since he can pour out thunder and lightning and so forth at a storm, the god who answers by fire, he's God. And they said, that's great. I mean, that's right down Baal's alley. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it. I don't know about you, but it's not always fun to be the first. You know, like in a game, you go first. No, why don't you go first? No, really, you go first. And when I used to do things in sports, it's always nice that other people went first. So Elijah says, I want you guys to go first. And they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar. To really enjoy this, you've got to watch this in your mind. You've got to see what the words are saying. These guys leaping up and down on the altar. And it was hilarious, even to Elijah. I think he had a good sense of humor. You'll see it in the next verse. They leaped on the altar that they had made. And it was noon. And Elijah mocked them and said, cry louder! For he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. Nobody set his alarm clock. Now, Elijah is taunting them. I don't know if that's really nice to do. And I don't think you should stand in front of your workplace and start doing things like this. But you see, Elijah was confident that God was going to pull through. That God was going to make good his word. Elijah knew that all of the gods of Canaan were false gods. All of the gods around, no matter how much you called upon them, aren't going to pull through. Every man has a god. You know that every human being, even an atheist, believes in some god. Now, he might say, I don't believe in any god. But his god might be himself, might be his pleasure, might be his finances. Whatever a person's master passion in life is, that's his god. And Elijah knew that you could call on the name and the invoke false gods and nothing would ever happen, because when you're in a pinch, a pagan god cannot help you. Now, people have gods today, but we have different names for them. See, they used to name gods in the ancient times. We're too sophisticated to do that. People might be given over to pleasure and to sensual pleasure. And although that's their god, they'll never say that they worship Ashtoreth. Or a person might be given over to money and making money. But they'd never say, I worship Molech or Mammon. And yet they are worshiping much the same god. And Elijah's taunting them and he says, you know, your god is hanging out and he's sleeping. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. It was the idea of the pagans that cutting yourself, sacrificing your flesh, would be appealing to the gods and it would make them act. You know, if they are sleeping, this will wake them up. It could wake anybody up. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now Elijah's just hanging out, watching this whole thing. He's not moved at all. He's not saying, oh, I don't know. Maybe he was, but the text doesn't say so. It could be that he was saying, Lord, come through. But he knew that God would come through. It was sort of like, as he was taunting them, it's sort of like saying, go ahead, make my day. Jump up and down. Cut yourself. It's not going to do anything good. It's going to be more dramatic when God pulls through. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, which is 5 gallons. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Now, it could be at this point under his breath, he is saying, Lord, show up or I'm sunk. He's stacking the odds against him. Can you see this? You know, water doesn't burn too easily. I think we all know that. And to pour water on the sacrifice, water on the wood, and have water drenching the altar is the odds are against him. Not only is he 450-1, but now he says, pour water on this puppy and let's watch what happens. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. I want you to notice his prayer. It's very important. First of all, it's based on God's word. Lord, I've done this because you said so in your word. Remember, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, you go to Ahab and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send rain. He is praying according to the word of God. That's a very simple answer to a simple question. Why should we pray? Because the Bible tells us to. In fact, it's commanded that we should pray. Not only is it for our own good, but God commanded it. So he's doing all these things at God's word. And also notice that his prayer is definite. specific. Also, notice that his prayer is full of, as we said this morning, supplication, earnest pleading. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now, that is all his prayer is. Short, simple, but fervent prayer. In fact, Elijah is that model, an example used in James of a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man getting the job done. It wasn't loud. It wasn't full of frenzy. You see, the pagan worshipers, the way that they would worship God is in emotional frenzy. Jump up and down and leap and on and cut themselves. In contrast to that, Elijah's was a quiet, simple prayer. But it worked. He called upon the name of God. Didn't have to last all that long. It was short, but it certainly was a lot better than their prayers. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, at this point, these people also become very spiritual. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" They're convinced. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal." This is just like a movie. You know, it builds. There's suspense. And these people are out there cutting themselves. And then the storyline, camera goes over to Elijah where he says, "Oh, he's probably sleeping. He's probably just hanging out. Wake him up. Talk louder." And then it goes back to them while they're more in a frenzy. And it doesn't work. And then the camera focuses in on Elijah's face. And Elijah says, "Move aside, boys. Let's build up the altar, pour water on the sacrifice," and we see it happening. And then we see his head drop and he prays, "Oh Lord, come through." And it's silent. And all of a sudden, and fire comes down from heaven, licks up the water, and we're all going, "Whoa." And then at that point, the action doesn't stop. He turns around in boldness and he says, "Seize the prophets of Baal." And notice what happens. "Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. He ran down the hill of Carmel, a little bit northeast, running down, took the prophets of Baal to the river Kishon that flowed into the Mediterranean and killed them. And Elijah said to Ahab, imagine what Ahab is looking like at this point, as Elijah turns over to Ahab, and Ahab's going, just kind of stunned at this point is what God has done. And he says, "Get up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." Now he spoke these words because he knew the Lord was going to pull through. And Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Another characteristic of his prayer, it was a humble prayer. He didn't say, "Oh, pulled that one off pretty good. That was a pretty good show today. I think I'm going to go have a bite to eat myself with Ahab." He goes up to the top and he bowed himself down and probably just, "Thank you, Lord." Toward the end there, it was a little bit touch and go, "Father, but thank you for pulling through." And God did pull through. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Now, picture being on the top of a mountain. To one side is the brook Kishon, where all these false prophets have been killed. To your left, a little bit in the horizon, is the Mediterranean. And he says, "Get up to a vantage point and go look toward the Mediterranean Sea." The reason he was to look to the sea is the storms always came in. If you've ever lived on a coast, usually they come in from offshore. They build up offshore and they come in onto the land and they dump there. There's a pressure system that develops. So he says, "Go look, take a vantage point, look out to the sea." And so he does. He went up and he looked and he said, "I don't see anything." And seven times he said, "Go again." Now, again, he's persistent, isn't he? He knew the Lord was going to pull through. He didn't say, "Oh, didn't work. Let's go home." He says, "Go out and look toward the sea." "Well, I didn't see anything, Elijah." "Well, do it again." Okay. He goes out, checks it out, doesn't see anything. No clouds. Comes back. "I don't see anything, Elijah." "Well, do it again." Okay. Third time. Now, by the fourth, fifth, sixth time, the servant's going, "What's wrong with my master?" But he does the seventh time. And again it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. Now, it was the size of his fist if he were to hold it up in comparison. I mean, if it was the size of a man's hand way out there, you wouldn't see it. It was the size as if you put your hand up into the sky, it would outline it. That's how big it was. Just this tiny cloud in the distance coming up out of the horizon of the sea. And so he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now that's pretty amazing. He just sees this cloud way out in the distance and he's playing weatherman. He says, big storm front, you better call Ahab because it's going to pour cats and dogs. And it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, which is a little bit southwest of the top of Mount Carmel, several miles down into the valley, into a city called Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, which is a King Jimmy word, for he took his skirt that was hanging down, and he tucked it into his belt, which gave him the freedom to run. And he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He tucks in his robes and he runs. I mean, Ahab takes the taxi. But Elijah runs, which is, you know, like a 17-mile jog. It's like a marathon. But it was a supernatural strength that the Lord gave him. And he's running as Ahab's in his chariot. Hi, Ahab. And he's running, meets him at the gate of Jezreel. On foot. Now, if you have ever walked away from a spiritual victory where God has just anointed you, or maybe you've shared the gospel with someone on the street and you've watched that person or persons accept the Lord, or whatever the spiritual victory might be, you come away walking away, you feel great. Those times of victory are often the most dangerous. Perfect time right now for old Satan, old Beelzebub, to attack Elijah in his faith. And he certainly does. It is often those times of the greatest blessing that Satan gets angry and seeks to destroy that blessing, to steal the blessing, and to make you doubt the blessing. Jesus was baptized at the Jordan at Bethabara by John. As soon as that has occurred, he's out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Peter, James, and John go up to a high mountain to see Jesus transfigured before them. It's so amazing that Peter just starts talking and he can't shut up. He sees all this wonderful stuff. It's just a wonderful experience. And as soon as they get down from the mountain, there's a man with a son who's demon-possessed. And the disciples' faith is challenged. Mountaintop experience, they get back down in the valley and there's Satan who's challenging them. And it occurred also with Elijah.